With that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Mark. So as we pick it up today in Mark chapter 10, we pick it up in verse 13, right where we left off in our last Bible study. And again, we're on the final leg of Jesus' journey into Jerusalem. And so he's just coming down through Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And he's sort of picking up a following. So there's a group now, and he started off just kind of him and the disciples and trying to keep it that way. But as they're hearing that it's Jesus on the way, and it was hard for it not to get around because there are thousands of people on the road at the same time because they're all going for Passover. So all these travelers are coming from all over the region, and they're hearing about, hey, did you see Jesus? And he's doing miracles on the way, and he's doing teachings on the way, and it's spreading around. And so all these people, they're so excited to see Jesus, and they've heard about him, and they want to see him do his miracles and hear his teachings. And so there's this group that's forming. And what we see is on this particular journey, Jesus continues in different segments of the journey to pull his apostles, the 12, pull them aside and give them personal instruction. Because he knows these are the final hours, the final few days of his teaching ministry on this earth. He is preparing them to be the foundation for the Christian church. They're going to be the original church fathers. And so he's teaching them and equipping them, and he's giving them sort of last minute details that they need. And they are providing him with lots of fodder. And so if he didn't have an agenda plan, here's what I want to teach them on the way down to Jerusalem. They keep doing goofy things, like strange things and having strange conversations and just like, did you ever meet Jesus before? And they've been with him 3.5 years, but they're kind of having some issues. There's disputes between them. There's some jealousy that's arising and some issues going on. Simon Peter's being the rascal Simon Peter that he can be, and that just continues to grow. John and his brother James, they start getting weird. And I don't know, was it anxiety building as they're going to Jerusalem? Because they know it's not going to be good. They don't really understand what's really going to happen to Jesus. They still believe that somehow it's all going to work out and Jesus is going to be the Messiah there when they get there and they're going to set up the kingdom. They still have those kingdom thoughts in their head that that's what's going to take place when they get there, even though he keeps telling them what they can expect, that he's going to be placed into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to scourge him. They're going to flog him with the Roman flog. They are going to kill him. He's going to die and be buried. And then he tells them, but I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And that just means nothing because they've never seen anybody resurrect from the dead before. So they're trying to, because they don't understand it and they've never seen it, they do what a lot of Christians do with Bible prophecy. They just sweep it under the carpet. Never seen it before, so I don't know if it could happen or not. God said it, but because I've never seen it or experienced it, we just kind of, you know, have a bit of a blind ear towards the things, or a deaf ear towards the things that are being said that we don't understand. And that's what's taking place on this last leg of the journey to Jerusalem. Now, all the way nearly to the entrance of Jerusalem, he continues to teach these guys, again, principles of the kingdom of heaven, the principles of God. And we will see they still have much to learn. So in this next segment of scripture, we see 5 more principles of the kingdom of God, and he performs one more miraculous healing before he goes into what we call the triumphal entry. And we'll be there in a Sunday or two. Now, with the full weight, imagine the full weight of what's about to take place. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to get scourged. And they've seen that happen. They know what it looks like. They've seen the screaming and the crying, and they've seen these criminals be scourged. It's a horrible situation. Jesus knows what that is. And Jesus is in the flesh. He was fully man and fully God. And so the body is terrorized. You remember that in the garden, the scripture says he actually sweated blood. That's how bad it was, the anxiety of what was about to happen to him. So he's carrying that, but he's like got his head facing Jerusalem, and you couldn't turn him. He knows that's his mission. That's what he came for. But he still has all of that writing on his mind and in his heart. And as these disciples are kind of arguing with each other and creating problems with all of that stuff they're doing, he still sees straight as an arrow to the cross. And as they're bickering and arguing and messing around, Jesus is loving them. He knows they just don't realize. Can you imagine if they really realized what he was going to do? There would have been no more fussing, no more fighting, no more arguing, just support Jesus all the way. But that's not the way it was in the last few days. And again, maybe it was just the anxiety building up of not knowing exactly what's going to happen, but knowing that the hierarchy of Judaism hate Jesus and knowing that they have plotted to put him to death. So they know it's not going to be good. Now, in verse 13, again, there are five things here in this last leg before we get to the gates of Jerusalem. Five different things that I don't think I'll be able to cover all of them today, but we'll get at least a couple of them in. And they're kind of sporadic. It's just kind of different things that pop up. So in verse 13, it says, then they brought little children to him. And when we closed last week, Jesus is in this house in Perea. And he's teaching the disciples in the house. But people in that region, they hear about that Jesus is in the house. So now that Jesus is there and that everyone is aware of it, they begin to respond like they always did. And in this particular case, they're bringing little children to him, bringing little ones to Jesus. And the scripture says they brought little children to him, and that's children of all ages up till about 12 years old, because at 12 years old, they looked at boys as becoming men. What a ridiculous thought. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with them. Now, Jesus had the highest regard for children. But in that society, there were many that just looked at children as a non-essential. And there's one level amongst the Jews where they look at them, of course, as, you know, arrows in your quiver, a blessing from God, but at the same moment, a pain in the back. And so they're looking at children like they're not really caring about them. Whether they're around, whether they're not really pouring themselves into the kids. And so Jesus has this high esteem. He elevates the thinking of the disciples about little children. So Professor Sweet of Cambridge explained that this custom of laying on of hands, which they were doing, they brought the children to Jesus because he was a rabbi. And he's this great miracle worker. And they usually would take them to the ruler of the synagogue. But now they've got somebody who's much greater than the ruler of the synagogue. They've got the great miracle worker, this prophet. They've got Jesus of Nazareth. And he's a rabbi. So he's like the perfect guy. So they're bringing their kids to him. You know, it's like, not that I like to give any kudos anywhere at all in the Catholic direction. But it would be like if you were a Catholic and the Pope was there. Would you have the priest guy do your, you know, whatever it is? Or would you have the Pope? You pick the Pope in a heartbeat. And this is the case. Jesus is there. They've got other synagogue leaders around. But it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the rabbi that's the miracle worker. He's the one that's claiming to be the Messiah. All these different things are taking place. So they're bringing their kids to him because they really want him. You know, I've been to Israel three times and baptized every time I've been there. And when you go and you go with a large group, one time we went with 500 people. We had 12 buses. And it's interesting because Chuck Smith was on that particular 500 people journey. And when people heard we were going to baptize in the Jordan River, all these other pastors are there, but everybody wanted to be baptized by Chuck Smith. So it's the same kind of a thing, you know. So they're looking at, they want to go to the most higher up guy, Jesus. So in Genesis, if you would, chapter 48 in verse 14. Professor Sweet of Cambridge explained that this custom of laying on of hands and prayer upon children for a blessing, that it had its start with Jacob and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. So this was a Jewish custom that you would bring your children and they would have hands laid upon them and a blessing would be said for them. In Genesis chapter 48 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Then Israel," speaking of Jacob, "stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head." Ephraim's his grandson. "And he lays his hand on Ephraim's head," who was the younger, "and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly," for Manasseh was the firstborn. "And he blessed Joseph," which is their father, "and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so this word, the word to bring, they were bringing them. It's a compound word in the Greek that suggests the idea of dedication. And that's where we get that concept of dedicating children, right? In the process of dedicating the children, what we're really doing is we're dedicating the parents to be godly parents, to raise the children in the admonition of the Lord. So we dedicate children. We don't baptize children because they didn't accept Jesus Christ on their own. In order to be baptized, you have to make that decision. You had to claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and believe in your heart, you know, that he's Lord and Savior. And if you haven't believed that, you haven't made that decision on your own, baptism is the first command that we have after we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we can dedicate a child, and we see places in Scripture that certainly show this being done. So we practice that, but we don't do children's baptisms. Now, again, the word in the Greek to bring means to dedicate. So they were bringing the kids to Jesus to dedicate. And imagine how excited they are coming to Jesus, and everybody's hearing about him, and your fervor is growing. He's right here with us, and they're bringing the kids to come. And what happens? The disciples step in the way. And they just think, well, these children are not important enough to have time with Jesus. And so they're kind of like acting like, you know, your roadies when you're on the band, and, you know, on the road with your band. And they're like, you know, he's too busy. No, you can't go on the bus. No, you can't, you know. And it's like, it's an offense, you know, to you when you find out that there was somebody that they just wanted to say hello to you. And it meant a lot to them. And they came halfway across the country to say hello or to get an autograph or a picture or something. And then somebody steps in the middle and just ruins it. And these parents are coming so excited with their kids. They got Jesus to have him dedicate their child. And the disciples just kind of, I wanted to say boneheaded, but I won't. They just step in the way. It's like, did they not remember that just recently Jesus had just said, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me"? I mean, they were just taught that. But again, I'm going to give them a break because they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they are freaking out. You can just see the way they're acting. It's very erratic in how they're treating each other and how they're dealing with Jesus and the people around him. It's just strange. After 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, the most empathetic, compassionate individual that ever lived in the history of mankind, and that's been their model, and yet they're bringing little kids, and they said, "Get out of here. Don't bring those kids over here. Jesus is busy, man. You know, take your kids away. If you don't have anything more important than that, dedicate your child, go see Louie down the street, but not Jesus." And it was an affront to Jesus. Jesus is in the house, and he's looking out the window, and he sees what's taking place. And the scripture puts it kind of lightly. Listen what the scripture says here. It says, they brought little children to him that he might touch them. Again, lay his hands on, dedicate them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, and this is like so watered down from what the word really means. It says, he was greatly displeased and said to them, he had fury. That's literally what it means in the Greek. He was furious that they had done that to these parents that came and had no regard for the children. So we learn the nature of Jesus, number one, and we consider How should we be treating children? Well, Jesus put them at the highest priority. He elevates them so high, he doesn't elevate anybody as high as he does children in Scripture. Interesting to note. As still, many families look at their kids as, you know, we don't want to hear you, don't want to see you, go to your room, go play outside, but don't be around us. Shush. Not Jesus. Jesus said, bring them. He holds them in his arms. He sits them on his lap. He loves on them and he blesses them. That's his nature. That's his heart. I went to India and taught there at every Bible college with Gospel for Asia from China to Pakistan about 20 years ago with my oldest son. And we were in Rajasthan and this pastor came up to us who was in charge of the church groups in that area. And he wanted us to go to the slums and see the children in the slums. And he said that they had been told that some visitors from America were coming. And so these children, they put together a program for us. You know, they want to entertain us and give us something. So we go to the slums and we go into this like shack. And it's pretty much just cardboard, some rubber tires, and just trash that this thing is made out of. And it was pretty big. I was pretty amazed when I walked into the size of this thing. It was the biggest sort of lean-to I've ever seen in my life. But we walked in, and it was heartbreaking. These children, their eyes were yellow. They were sick. And yet they put this whole program together for us. And they danced for us. Sick. They danced for us and they sang and they were so happy. And they got us, me and my son, some Pepsi. And it was a big thing to get a bottle of Pepsi. And these living in the slums, to honor that we were there. We were there to honor them. We were there to love them. We were there to give to them. But they loved so much. They gave us these Pepsi bottles. I remember when we opened the cap on them, the bottle itself was rusted. And so I took the bottle and I didn't want to offend anybody. So my son is watching me and it's rusted around the top, you know. And so I took it and I drank it without touching my lips. And then after that, everybody drank them without touching their lips. There you have it. I also, not only did I introduce that to India, but I introduced beef jerky. I had been teaching at one of the colleges. And I kept beef jerky in my pocket because I never knew when we were going to eat. So I was kind of standing aside and I pulled a piece of beef jerky out all by myself on a break. And I'm chewing it and three guys walk up and they said, hey, what do you got there? And I said, well, I got jerky. I didn't use the word beef. I didn't even cross my mind that in India, the cow is God. So, but I'm thinking, I'm teaching a bunch of Christians at Bible colleges. It didn't even cross my mind. These are Christians. But that was the way they were raised. It was their culture. So even though they accepted Christ, it was an abomination to them to eat beef. They wouldn't do well in Texas. So I pull it out, I eat it. They ask me what it is, and they'd like to try it. And I said, sure. So I give it to them. And they want to know, what is it? And I said, well, it's beef. It's cow. And they took their finger and got it out. About 30 minutes later, one of them snuck back over to me and said, can I have some more? So I introduced beef jerky to India. That's me. Back to the study. Jesus told his disciples, stop hindering these children. When I was teaching in the slum, before I gave a teaching, they came to me and they said, would you please teach on how Jesus loves the children? Because they're abused here. The lowest form of life in North India is the child of a Dalit. Do you know what a Dalit is? Anyone here? In the Hindu caste system, the lowest life form you can be is a Dalit. They look at the Dalit as the individual that in his previous existence, they believe in reincarnation, that he obviously had done something really bad to be born poor and a Dalit. And so that's what the poor, that's the lowest caste. And once you have been proclaimed that, that's it. You can't hold any real jobs of any kind. The major job they have is carrying the dung. And if you've been to India, you know that they cook with these, you know, cow patties. And they put them in the little stoves, and that's what they cook. That's how they heat their houses. And the Dalits are the ones who can handle the dung. And that's really the only job they can have. And that is an adult. If you're a child of a Dalit, you absolutely have no value of your life at all. And so they asked me what I teach on the value of children to Jesus Christ, because they'd never heard that. These adults had never heard it. And we had probably 75 children in there, and the rest of the place was just packing out with adults. So I gave that teaching on how God values children. And it was like seeing light bulbs just going on all over the place. They never saw the value of a child, much less a Dalit child. So what God thinks about children is really, really, really important. When you think about all the things he could have taught on in the last few days with his disciples, the list that could have been made when you see how confused they were about so many things. But he takes the child and he elevates the position of a child. And we should still be elevating the position of children. They have fallen by the wayside in our society. We've let rules and regulations of this nation walk all over our children. We're not willing to make a stand, and we should. When somebody is contradicting the word of God, we should make a stand. And Jesus made a very special statement here about children. We're going to read it here. And when he makes a statement, when he says this is a priority, it should be our priority. He looked at children as a priority. And when his own disciples looked at them as worthless, not even worth the time to even see Jesus, they got spanked hard. Because what Jesus values, we should value. And so as people around us are trying to pass rules and regulations and allow things to be normalized that the scripture says absolutely not, it's an offense to God, we should be making a stand. Now look what the scripture says. Jesus, it says, he was greatly displeased. In other words, he was furious that they treated the children that way. And he says to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." I read that and I think about how many parents don't get their children to church. They forbid them. They hinder them from coming and hearing the word of God. As we see around the country, and it's been, praise God, it's been pretty low in the last year or so. But all the shootings we've seen in the last 10 years in schools, the countless children that have been murdered, and these kids don't know Jesus. They don't hear the word of God. It's been removed from our schools. People that don't know the regulations, the government rules about religion in schools, are ignorant to it, have bought into the idea that a kid can't even carry a Bible. You can't mention Jesus. That's not what the law says. And by the way, I have downloaded the federal regulations about what a Christian can and cannot do in the church. I've downloaded them and I have highlighted all the things you can do and the things you shouldn't do. And there's a whole lot more things you can do in the school setting than you think, because we've been indoctrinated with lies. So if you would like a copy of that and you can see what the actual rules really are, see me after the service. Now, if you have children or grandchildren, get them to church. Bring them to Jesus. He said, "Let them come unto me." Bring them to Jesus. Let them hear the word of God. Let them have an opportunity to hear about God's love and hear about that there's a future and a hope for us, that this is not just it. There's so much more. Open their eyes while they're young and instill that hope of a future in Jesus Christ, life beyond the veil of death. That Jesus Christ is coming back. It's not going to be like this forever. He's got a great plan. So take the time. Open your heart to the children. Do what we've been called to do. Get your children and grandchildren to church. So Jesus, first he says, let the children come to me. So that's the rule. Let the children come to me. Then he says, do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Well, you can't elevate them higher than that. Jesus says that those that are in heaven, they are made up of such as the little children. You see, we're always telling little children, grow up and act like an adult. Jesus says to the adults, act like a kid. Act like a child. He says, if you can't become a child in humility, in trust, that's why it breaks our hearts when somebody breaks the trust of a little child because they're so innocent and they just trust you. So how dare you break their trust? But they have that innocent trust. And Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, those kids you are shooing away, you have to become like one of them. Bring them over here. Let me hold them on my lap. Let me show you the love that I have and my Father has for these children. He elevated the position of children. He says this, assuredly, I say to you. That means there's no turning back from this statement. It's absolute and emphatic. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he will by no means enter it. So you can't enter the kingdom of God, again, that if you do not receive the kingdom as a little child. You have to receive the kingdom. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You receive salvation. And you have to receive it with that childlike trust. I told somebody the other day, they were talking to me about their child is a scientist of some kind and all that. And they've tried to come up with all these ways to talk to them with all the arguments. And I just told them, no one has ever been won to Christ by a good scientific argument. See, the fact is we're all sinners and we know it. That's the truth. And so when we present the light opens the eyes of those people that are living in darkness. All we have to do is give them the word of God. It's the light. It's the living word of God. And the author of the word is alive and well and works through it. And it's by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Not a great argument about, you know, the distance of the sun from the earth and the photosynthesis that works because of that. No. It's about Jesus Christ loves you. And he's got grace for you. And there's a day coming when you will stand before a righteous and holy God. And the only way that you can enter in to his presence, the only way you can have heaven is by placing your faith in Jesus the Christ who died on a cross to save you from the penalty of your sins. That's how it's done. So it doesn't take a great argument in order to win somebody to Christ. He says this. You have to become like little children. Not great scientists. Not great mathematicians. Not great theologians. You just have to have trust and faith. What the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart is God. And open your heart and receive. It's that simple. We have to become as little children. He says, verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And it's a continual process in the Greek, the way it's structured. He continues to bless them, continues to bless them. This went on all day. He just took all the kids that they would bring and blessed them all. That was something that would stick with the disciples throughout their entire ministries, their entire lives. So that's one little piece. It's an interesting section because Jesus on his way, it's these short little vignettes like this. It's just little pieces of issues that just keep kind of popping up and he deals with them along the way. It's the last opportunity to straighten your thinking out about the principles of God. And so we got all these little things all kind of one after the other after the other. So now in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and he knelt down before him. In Luke, it tells us a little bit more about him. It says that he was a ruler and probably one of the Sanhedrin. A lot of scholars believe he's part of the ruling class of the Jews. And so this guy hears that Jesus is in the area like everybody else. And this guy is filthy rich. He hears that Jesus is coming. He has everything, but he's still missing something. And what he wants to know is, how can I have eternal life? I got everything. I'm rich to the hilt. I own everything. I'm good. Self-sufficient to the max. But I'm still missing something. I want to know about this eternal life. What do I have to do to get eternal life? Now, the Jews believed at that time that the way to eternal life was keeping the law. So it's all the external things that you do. If you keep all the law and keep all the rules and regulations enough, and the hierarchy of our religion looks at you and says, wow, you're really spiritual. Well, then you're there. You're in. You're good. Based upon your works, upon your talents, your skills, you can do it. You can work your way into heaven. That's what they thought. But he's doing that. Do you remember when Paul said, I've kept all of the law. I am blameless, perfect in the law. He kept it externally. You can keep the law externally, but you can't keep it internally. Nobody can. And so it's the same thing. He's keeping the law externally. What everybody's looking at and giving him either a demerit or a star, he's doing really well like that. So he sees himself as good. It's dangerous when you see yourself as good, when you're a non-believer for sure, because then you don't have any need for Jesus. I'm so good that when I present my good self to God, when I'm standing before him on the day of my judgment, I am so good. He'll just go, you are good. Come on in. I need you on my team. So good is kind of a frightening thing when you really think about that. And I know when I was growing up, we had Bugs Bunny. And I can remember lots of Bugs Bunny cartoons where he's got one little devil with a pitchfork, little rabbit guy, and got the little guy on the other side, the angel, and they're fussing around on Bugs Bunny. And all the cartoons used to do it. And so our kids are raised with the idea, if you're good, you get to go to heaven. Be good. Be good or you won't go to heaven. Be good and you will go to heaven. We were trained that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible says we get to go to heaven because Jesus is good. And you see, no one is good but Jesus the Christ, according to the scripture. The Bible says this guy is running out to Jesus. He's trying to catch him. And it says, as he was going out on the road, he came upon him and he knelt down. He gave him respect. He gave him honor. So he had the right heart. He knew that he needed something more. He was keeping the law to the hilt. But he still knew, he could sense there was something missing and that it really wasn't all taken care of by his own work. And so the scripture says, he says to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So when he says this statement, which seems so simple, he just says, good teacher, you would think nothing wrong with that. It's a compliment. But Jesus uses that as a springboard to teach him about the perspective of that word good. In the Old Testament, at the time of Christ, that was their Bible. There was no New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the only time that you see the word good used is in reference to God. They never called themselves good because it was a word that was completely reserved when talking about God himself. And this guy walks up and says, good teacher. So Jesus is going to use that. He says good. Now, if you would look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Chronicles 16, 34. I'm going to give you three examples through the scripture here. 1 Chronicles 16, 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then you look at Psalm 106 in verse 1. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. Ezra 3, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. The young man incorrectly thought that good was something that's measured by human achievement. He thought that's what made you good, the things that you do. And most people believe that. But that's not God's view of what good is. God's view of what good means is perfect. Morally, absolutely morally perfect. So with that definition, is anybody in here good? Is there anybody here that's absolutely morally perfect? True. No one is absolutely morally perfect. But you see, that's the definition that we have for good. That's how the Jews saw the word good. Morally, absolutely perfect. But yet this young man, he calls Jesus good. And Jesus says, what in the world? Why are you calling me good? Because only God is good. And see, that guy was not looking at Jesus as God. He knew that he was a miracle worker. And he knew that he was this famous rabbi. And everybody was talking about him. Knew a lot of things were going on, but he did not see him as God. And he should have, but he didn't. And so what Jesus does, when this guy talks about good, Jesus already knows his heart. And he knows that he's come, and he's come with the idea that I'm good. I keep all the law. I'm good. What else do I need? What else can I do? What do you want me to do so I can get eternal life? He just wants to add to the things that he's done so he can have eternal life. So Jesus takes that good to try to show him there's nothing that you can do to enter the kingdom of God because it's not merited. The kingdom of God is received, you see. And so your good means nothing. Also, you might want to just keep in mind that in the heavenly realm, when we stand before God on judgment day, he will not judge anybody according to good, except for the good of Jesus Christ. You either have the good of Jesus Christ imputed upon you, and then you get to come in by the fact that Jesus is good, or you don't have Jesus' good imputed to you, and if you don't have that, then you're not good, because there's no good in us. You know the scripture. Our righteousness is but what? Filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. You see, good is something we need to take a look at here. Jesus points this out specifically. So the kid says in verse 17, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The young man's question was profound. No other disciple has even asked it. They've been with him 3.5 years, and not one disciple has said, what do we have to do to get eternal life? It's kind of crazy. But he does. He asks that million-dollar question. And in his time, he would have been a millionaire. He was a very wealthy guy. But yet, he's missing something. Even that his question was profound, that he viewed eternal life as something that could be achieved by his own merit, it was disastrous. All it did was reveal how confused that he was. He was no different, folks, than many unsaved people that believe that you're going to face God. And how it works is you stack up all of your good stuff in front of God. And if it's high enough, he just says, come on in. I've been good. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob a bank. I didn't burn my neighbor's house down. I didn't burn Starbucks down in Taos. He was confused. But you see, people think that if their good works exceed their bad works, that they get to come on in. But it has nothing to do with that. That's a fallacy. So notice what the scripture says. First of all, he came to Jesus because he was insecure about his eternal future. He had everything. He owned everything. He needed nothing from anyone. But he's thinking, you know, we were in Ecclesiastes on Thursday night. We're talking about what's under the sun. He's thinking about what's over the sun. What happens after this life? What is the future? And he's freaking out about it. And so he runs to Jesus and he comes up to him and he begins to ask him, what do I have to do? So what does Jesus do? Jesus points him to the very thing that he's trusting in. He's trusting in being a law keeper. I'm a good guy. I keep all the rules. So Jesus immediately points him to the very thing that he's clinging to. But you see, the law is meant to be a mirror. And all it does is it shows us how dirty that we are. That's what the mirror does. The mirror of Scripture, the law. It shows us how dirty we are. But the law can never cleanse us. The law can never wash the dirt away. All it can do is expose that we have dirt, but it can't clean us. So we need Jesus Christ and God's grace and mercy for that. The only thing that can wash away the stain of your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus points the young ruler to the mirror of the Scripture, the mirror of the law of Moses, because he wanted him to see for himself the reality of who he really was, his true condition. So look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, if you would. Galatians 2, 16. The Bible says, knowing that a man, listen closely, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I don't think that you can see it any clearer than that. The major purpose of the law, folks, was to bring people to Jesus. So he's standing there, this young man, he's standing in front of the Messiah, is right there with him, speaking with him. He's got one-on-one audience with God the Son. He's trusting in the very thing that was created to push him to Jesus. And he's missing the forest for the trees. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, 24. Look what the Bible tells us. Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. So the young man comes, what do I need to do? Tell me what to do. I'll do some more stuff because I've done plenty of it. In fact, he kind of brags on himself a little bit here. Notice what the scripture says, verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Jesus isn't denying his deity there. He's affirming it. And he's hoping that he'll recognize that and things are going to work out for this young guy. But listen what happens, verse 19. He's talking to the young man. He knows his heart. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Which is kind of interesting because that's not in the Ten Commandments. He just kind of added that one in there. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man answers and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I am good. I've kept them all. He's like, is there anything left? Then Jesus, looking at him, he's just seen the law. He looked at the laws, looked at himself and said, I am awesome. And Jesus now goes a step further. Then Jesus, looking at him, in the Greek, he's peering at his soul. Jesus, looking at him, said to him, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. See, he doesn't really say that you're lacking. He said you're lacking something, but he doesn't really say what you're lacking exactly. He just says you're lacking something, and here's things you need to do. But what's he lacking? He's lacking faith in God. He's lacking humility. He's trusting in himself. He's self-righteous, and he believes he's got it all together. He's kept all the rules and regulations. I'm good, and I'm going. And Jesus says, with all of that, you're lacking something. You're lacking putting your childlike trust into a Savior that you need because you're a sinner and you're lost. You can't get there on your own. You came to me because you filled all these things and you're still empty. You've kept all the religious rules and you're still looking for something because you're not content. You're not satisfied. You know you're still missing something. The scripture says, then Jesus, looking at him, listen to this. He loved him. He wasn't disgusted with him. He came sincerely, a sincere heart. He really did. He bowed down before Jesus and called him good teacher. And he's really sincere. But he's sincerely wrong. You know how many people are sincere about what they believe and they are sincerely wrong? Just because you're sincere in what you believe doesn't make you right. You can be sincerely wrong. He was sincere, sincerely wrong. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Look at that promise. He came there thinking he was wealthy. Jesus is saying, "You're going to have treasure in heaven. Don't worry about your treasure. I got your treasure. You're going to be good." And he says, "You go and do these things, you're going to have treasure in heaven." He just asked, "How do I get there?" Jesus is saying, "You're going to have eternal life. Not only that, but when you get there, you're going to have treasure more than you ever imagined." That's his answer to him. So it becomes sad, verse 22. But the kid looks at him. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got two camels in the driveway. This guy's sharp. He's got it all. Listen to what the scripture says. But he was sad. I mean, those are the greatest words ever spoken. You do these two little things I got you to do, and what are you going to get? You're going to go to heaven, have eternal life and treasure in heaven. And that made him sad because he put more trust and he had more love for his money and his things than he did God. When push comes to shove, he had more faith and trust in his own righteousness, and he couldn't part with his goodies. You guys know the story probably about monkeys where they put their hand into a coconut. You know the story, anybody? Yeah. So in the Philippines and in some other countries where they have monkey problems, the monkeys come out and they're stealing stuff and biting people. When they're trying to catch them, what they do is they take coconuts and they drill them out and they leave some of the coconut stuff in there. And they make it very small, just small enough for them monkeys to get their hands in it. But when the monkeys get their hands in it, they get a hold of a handful of the coconut and won't let go. And they can't get their hands out because they will not let go. So they can't climb, they can't swing, they can't do anything, and they're caught. This is the way some people are with the things of the world. They just won't let go. It's sad. He's sad at the greatest statement that could be made. I love you, and I've got a place for you in heaven reserved for you, and you'll have treasure beyond your imagination and eternal life. And it says he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus is looking around going, do you see what just happened? Do you see that he had eternal life in his hands? And he wanted the world more than that. He loved his riches more than that. I've been around a lot of older people in my life that were in the entertainment industry that were filthy rich at points in their life. And I saw over my growing up what they valued with their money and where they put their money. You can tell a lot about somebody's spirituality by where they put their money. And I've seen empires built that would blow your mind. But over the years of living, I've seen them all, every one of them, go to trash. Weeds growing up. What used to be a palace is now nothing but just a rubble of old boards. You'd never know that a king lived there, because nothing on this earth is anything but temporal. It all fails. The second law of physics is what? Everything is in entropy. Things aren't getting better. Things aren't sprouting out. We're getting new things. Everything is going down. Extinction is what we see. It's not getting better. The riches that people put their hands onto in this earth, they will fade like everything else. People who had fine hotels, trashy now. Restaurants burnt down. In Lone Oak, Arkansas, I wasn't raised there, but that's where the Privet side of my family is. We have Carters on one side and Privets on the other. In Lone Oak, it was Privetville. And whenever I went about 15 years old and visited for the first time there, it's Privetville. It's Privet Park. It's It's Privet Addition, it's Privet Lumberyard, it's Privet Realty, it's Privet Construction, and about 75% of everybody in the town work for our family. Got all of their supplies for all the building projects at Lone Oak Lumber, Privet Lumberyard. My cousin was the mayor, and my dad was a pastor. But he got in some trouble at one point, and in the Baptist church, you can't have your own church if you've gotten any kind of trouble. And so he could be an interim pastor. So he's good enough to be a couple of Sundays, but he can't give him four. Interesting. If you go to Lone Oak, Arkansas now, the lumberyard that we had that supplied jobs for nearly everybody in town, it's gone. My cousin who was married, he died. All the people that were like the movers and shakers in the Privet family, they're all gone. Gone. We used to drive through on our way from Nashville to see my family in California. We always stop in Lone Oak and see the family and go in the lumberyard and see it. It's all gone. You would never know there was a Privet that lived there. Because that's what happens. Empires of this world, they go away. They fade like the grass. So don't put your focus on building little empires, like it's so important that we do that. Get your focus on the empire of God, the kingdom of God. Put your energy in building the kingdom of God. It's something that lasts forever. Invest yourself, your life, your talents, your heart into the things of God, because it's the only thing that lasts, folks. It's the only thing that lasts. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? The problem is that when you have a lot of riches, you become self-sufficient and believe you don't need God. Everything's good until everything is not. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, because in the Jewish religion, they believed that if you were rich, that showed that you had favor with God. That's why you got the money. That's why you got the three camels instead of the two. Because you've been blessed by God. You're in good standing with God. And that's how it is here today. So many people that have money, they neglect the things of God because they're self-sufficient. When are you ever closer to God than whenever you're on your knees? When something's bad, when the world's got your arm twisted behind your back, when are you ever closer to God than when you're struggling? So we'll end with this. The disciples were astonished. Wait a minute. If the rich people, which is a sign that they're right with God, if they can't get into heaven, then there's no hope for us at all, because we're just poor fishermen. There's no hope for us whatsoever. Listen what the scripture says. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, and who can be saved? But Jesus looked at him and said this, with men it is impossible. On your own, you cannot be saved. You can't get to heaven. God's not going to look at your bank account. But look what the scripture says. With men, it's impossible. Nobody can get saved with men. If it's left up to us, we all go to hell. That's what the scripture teaches. But with God, all things are possible. Everybody can go to heaven. Everybody. There's no excuse for anybody to miss heaven's doors. There's no excuse. The word is out there. And if we're doing our job in our community and with our family and the schools and the businesses, and we're loving the people of our community, you love people to the kingdom of God. You can't condemn them into the kingdom of God. You have to love them into the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we put up with all the baloney that contradicts the word of God and we embrace it, but we love them into the kingdom. We show them the example of what God's righteousness is all about. And they get to enjoy it. If you work with a Christian, it should be an enjoyable situation for you. You should love going to work. And if you're an employer and you've got people that proclaim being Christians and they work under you, they should be your best worker at the job. They should be the ones that show up on time. They do everything you've asked them to do. They're the ones that don't talk back. They don't pilfer. That's what it should be. And that's how the kingdom of God is established. That's how we continue to grow, because it's all the salvation of man is up to Jesus Christ alone, and you can do nothing on your own. So we have to show people that way. They have to see it. And so we're going to close with this one statement. People need information before evidence. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. I'm checking. You guys good? I still got you? No. What happens if I come to you and you've never seen me do anything godly at all, and I go, hey man, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I got a doobie in my hand and I got a beer in the other hand. Let's talk Jesus, man. You going to listen to me? You're not going to listen to me. But if you watched my life, and I love my wife, and I love my children, I love my church family, I love my community, I'm serving the Lord, I'm serving you. If you see those things with your eyes, then when I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and the capacity to love one another, you'll listen to me. And that's what you have to do. If you want to be effective, love the people that need Jesus. And you know who they are? Everyone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We want to align our thinking with you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be content with what you've given us and not to be striving for riches and striving for empires, Lord, but striving, Lord, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Give us an undying fire in our soul to be engaged for you, to engage people that don't know you, that are hurting and lost, and those that put on the front as if everything is great when we know it's not, because they don't have you. Let us give your word with love and authority and kindness and goodness. Speak the truth, but speak it in love, not in anger, not in hatred. Let us represent your nature, that people, Lord, that are lost, that are facing hellfire, if they stand before you this day, Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray for the salvation of everybody in Taos and all of our surrounding regions. We pray for the children in the schools, Lord, that don't know you. Lord, reveal yourself to them. We pray that they would accept you as their personal Savior, their personal Lord, their personal God, their personal King. And we pray that you would put blinders on their eyes and muffles on their ears, that they wouldn't hear the things that contradict your word, that they wouldn't embrace them and receive them into their heart. Water off a duck's back. We give you all praise, all honor and glory, because you're the only one that's worthy of it. I pray for Tracy Phillips and Sarah Bradley over at Taos Academy. I just pray, Lord, as they're Christians going to this church, that the words, Lord, that they study in your word, that they'll apply them to that school, to those families, to the children. We're going to be held accountable, Lord, for how we represented you. I pray you give them strength to fight the good fight, to stand strong in the face of the enemy. Bless them, Lord, with your presence and with your power. Go with us now, Lord Jesus, into this day, and let us bring glory and light into the darkness of this world. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said,
amen.
Jesus loves you all. God bless you, and we'll see.